Good to be able to be with you this morning. I want to just begin by saying that I'm probably more excited, and sometimes I don't show it, but I'm probably more excited than anybody else here about Matt and Haley coming back. Matt and I have stayed in close touch ever since he's been gone, and I've texted Haley back and forth, and we've been out to eat with him on several occasions and told Matt we saved his pew. It's still here for him, so they can come back and sit in the same place. But anyway, we're excited about them coming back and being with us, and Haley as well as Matt, and looking forward to the work that they both can do with us, and glad to have them coming back. I'd like for us this morning to talk about wrong slide. There we go. I punched the wrong button. We'll talk this morning about disciples of Christ. Jesus, in what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, there in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." As we think about disciples, a disciple is a learner. It's somebody that's a follower, a student, an adherent. It's somebody that is being mentored. In the New Testament, discipleship was used a lot of times, and the religious Jewish leaders had their disciples, and there would be a rabbi, and he would have a disciple, and it is often said that the disciple would, if he was right-handed and the teacher was left-handed, that he would become left-handed so he could be like his teacher, and he would learn the mannerisms of his teacher. And I was reminded back several years ago, we had a store in Decatur and had about 3,000 square feet in the store, and as a food store, so we mopped it every night. We had to mop the whole place, and I got pretty good at mopping. And one night I was mopping, and a customer came in, and he watched me a little bit, and he said, "Were you in the Navy?" Corky understands this. I said, "No." He said, "Well, you mop like a Navy man." I said, "Well, I was taught by a Navy man. I had a job down in Florida when I was in college, and we had to mop the place where I worked every night, and the guy that taught me how to mop was a Navy man, and he saw me mopping one night, and he said, "There ain't no way to mop." He said, "Let me show you how we did it in the Navy," and so he showed me how to mop, and so I mopped like a Navy man. Well, that's a disciple. That's what that means. That's just, in a nutshell, that's what it's talking about. The Apostle Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. I don't know about you, but I've read this passage in Matthew chapter 22 several times, and there he says that, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." And when I've read this passage, in my mind, I've often thought Gamaliel's teaching this class, and he's got 40 people out here, and he's teaching them, you know, in some seminary-type setting. But after I thought about it, that probably is not the case. Knowing how the Jewish rabbis taught, probably Saul of Tarsus was the student of Gamaliel. Just one person. And he trained him. And probably if you could see Saul of Tarsus in his early days of teaching, he was probably exactly like Gamaliel in the way he taught. And the things that he understood them like Gamaliel understood them, because Gamaliel had trained him in the law. And so when we think about discipleship, we're talking about being trained, we're talking about being taught, we're talking about following and adhering to the teaching of somebody else. I want to just throw some up here right quick, some passages, and show you how the word is used several different places in the New Testament. In Matthew 9 and verse 14, it says, "The disciples of John came to Jesus and said, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" You see, John had his disciples. Jesus had his disciples. There were certain ones that John was teaching, and there were certain ones that were following Jesus. And they were called the disciples of John. They were called the disciples of Jesus. In Matthew 22, there beginning verse 15, it says, "The Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, and then they asked him his question." And so the Pharisees had their disciples. So you have the disciples of Jesus, you have the disciples of John, you have the disciples of Pharisees. And all I'm saying is, here you have all these different people that are being taught by somebody, and that's what the word disciple means. In John chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, the story behind this, you remember, is the blind man that was healed by Jesus, and the Pharisees questioned him, and he said, well, Jesus healed me. And so they called him again, and they asked him again, and so they're trying to get this guy to deny that Jesus really is the person that healed him of his blindness. And so we read here, he answered them, this blind man answered the Pharisees, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. So you see, they say, we're following Moses. You're following Jesus. Yeah, that's okay. That's not right. But we're following Moses. That's what we ought to be doing. And so we have these disciples that are used in a lot of different ways. We are to become disciples of Christ. And if we go back to our text and back up one verse in Matthew 28, and this time beginning verse 18, and I want to do that for a reason. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is speaking with authority. Jesus is saying, I am the one that you really need to listen to. I am the one that you need to follow. So he says, go therefore and make disciples, that is learners, followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that's the act of making disciples out of them and then discipling them after they become Christians, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here we see Jesus is saying, you go and you make disciples out of them, and then you disciple them. You keep on teaching them. And as the children of God, we are to continue to learn from Jesus, and we are to continue to learn from those who followed Him, and those inspired writers, the apostles and others, that have written for us the things that we need to know. And so as we study God's Word, we are disciples of Christ if we are putting into practice the things that we are being taught. In John 16, beginning there in verse 8, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I'll send Him to you. Now Jesus is talking to His disciples. And this is the night that He is betrayed. He's in the upper room. He's talking to His disciples and He's explaining a lot of different things to them. And He says, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to come to you. And then He says, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now Jesus is talking specifically to His apostles here. And what He is telling them is not really applicable to us directly. Because He is saying the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and He is going to guide you into all the truth. He's going to reveal to you what God and what I reveal to Him so that you will know what to teach others. And when we read the inspired Word of God today, we are receiving the truth of God. And so it is important for us to understand that we are listening to God, and this is the only way we can be disciples of Jesus, is if we listen to the things that He taught and the things that He revealed through the Holy Spirit. We're to allow God and His Spirit to work in us and to live in us and to direct us today. In Philippians 2, there beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "So my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You see, Paul says, you work out what God works in. God's working it in you. And so while God's working it in you, you work it out in your life. And so we are to allow God to work in us so we can be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. We're still going to make mistakes along the way. We're going to do things that are wrong. What it means is that we're always trying to become more like Jesus. And this true disciple, whether it was a disciple of Jesus or it was a disciple of John or Paul, Saul of Tarsus as a disciple of Gamaliel or one of the disciples of the Pharisees, they were looking to their teacher, and along the way they'd make mistakes and the teacher would gently show them the right way. And so they would do it right the next time. And then they'd make another mistake and the teacher would show them again, "This is the way you do it." And that's what Jesus does for us. That's what God does for us today. And yes, we sin as we go along. We make mistakes along the way. And He corrects us and He helps us to become more like Jesus every day. We're learning. It's a learning process. And when our mind is no longer able to think or reason, we quit learning. Whether it's by loss of mentality or death, whichever the case may be. But as long as we have our mental faculties, we are to continue to learn to be more and more like Jesus. Go over to Philippians 3. There in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says, the only way I can be counted righteous with God is on the basis of faith, and it's what God does for me. God is the one who counts me righteous because He has forgiven me of my sins. And then drop down to verse 12. I'd like to just read the whole chapter, but we're going to drop down to verse 12. And notice there He says, "Not that I've already obtained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, I don't look back at the mistakes I've made, and I don't look back and rest on my laurels. He said, but I press on to be more like Jesus every single day of my life. So he says, let us therefore, and that's us too, "let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." And what he is saying in that last verse is, and this is the new Living Translation, I think it is. It says, we must be sure to obey the truth we've already learned. And that's a good way of putting it so that we understand what he's saying. He's saying, let's just live up to what we already know. We're always learning, but let's just make sure we're living up to what we do know now. Tomorrow I may know more. Hopefully I will. A year from now, hopefully I'll know more about how to serve God than I know today. But right now, let me just live up to what I do know. Let me just be all that God wants me to be today with what I do know. And so as a disciple of Christ, I'm always learning and seeking to be the very best I can to be like Jesus in everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You see, it's God who gives us the strength. It's God who gives us the wisdom. It is God who forgives us and makes us righteous. It is God who gives us all that we are and all that we have. And so Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so we are adequate in God. And so we allow God to live in us and to work in us and to direct us. But I want to look at some practical applications of what this means. And one of the things is that if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we have to be morally pure. And that means morally pure in my thinking. It means morally pure in the things I say. It means morally pure in the life that I live, my actions, the way I conduct myself on a day-to-day basis, wherever I am. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, he said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, God has told us what marriage really is. And you can go throughout the scripture, and marriage is always one man and one woman. And that's God's plan for marriage. And he says anything beyond that defiles the marriage bed. We're to be faithful to one another as husband and wife. And he said God will judge fornicators and adulterers. And so we're to be morally pure. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so he says, we need to just make sure that as Christians, we don't have anything at all to do anymore with immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire. And these things are what lead up to sexual immorality. You have the immorality, and then you have the impurity, and that's the things that lead up to immorality. The passion and the evil desires are the things that lead up to that. And so as we look at this, what we're seeing is that it's a progression. And he says we're not to have any of that in our lives. Uh-oh. It just went dead on me.
Okay. It was flashing earlier.
Yeah.
It did a few weeks ago.
Okay. Go to the book of Ephesians. Well, not yet. Hang on. We're going to stay in Colossians. One of the things that we need to look at is that... There we go. Okay. Now we get it right. Okay. We're to be morally pure. And one of the things that we notice is he also tells us we're not to be greedy. Now, greedy or covetousness is a sin that we don't talk about and define a whole lot, and it's very hard to define because it's something that really is more in our minds, and it's a mindset, it's an attitude. It's not something sometimes that is obvious. You know, a person commits adultery, and that's a physical act, and you can identify that act. Where greed and covetousness is an attitude, and it comes from within. And yet the Apostle Paul, you remember in writing to the Corinthians, one of the things that he said that they were to withdraw from a brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says the man who calls himself a brother, but he's covetous or greedy, he needs to be withdrawn from. Well, it's a serious sin as far as God is concerned, and yet sometimes I think we overlook it because it is not as easily identifiable. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, we just looked at, notice that here along with the immorality, the impurity, the passion, evil, desire, he says, you should be dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the reason greed amounts to idolatry is because we put physical things ahead of God. And it's easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to do that. In Ephesians 5:3, and I knew I had Ephesians up there, he says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And so he says, this greed's not even to be a part of your life, a part of your thinking at all, just like the immorality is not to be a part of your life or a part of your thinking. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, we just read verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then verse 5, he says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I'll never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You see, what he's saying here is don't put your confidence in material things. Put your confidence in God. I don't have to worry about whether I have a lot of money in the bank, or I don't have to worry about having a lot of material things, because I trust God to take care of me. And it's so easy for us to let our thinking shift to the point that we really put our confidence in the material possessions that we have, whether it's money or other things. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable there in verses 16 through 21 of a certain rich man, and his land was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. There I'll store all my grain with my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now we'll stop right there. What you see in front of you is the great American dream. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save up a whole bunch. I'm going to retire. And I'm going to take life easy. We're quick to condemn this man, but how many of us have exactly this same attitude? You see, his confidence was in his 401k. His confidence was in his retirement plan. His confidence was in how much grain he had stored up in his barns, rather than putting his confidence in God. And that's greed. That's what covetousness and greed is all about in the New Testament. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have? And then Jesus says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How much of what I have do I use for God? In whatever way. It may be in helping others. It may be in helping preach the gospel. It may be in supporting the church. It may be in a lot of different things that you can do to lay up treasures in heaven with your money. But how much of what I have do I use? How ready am I to share? How willing am I to give? That's what measures greed. And I'm going to tell you something. There's two people here this morning who knows if you're greedy. That's you and God. And you might as well be honest, because he knows. We're to practice hospitality. And you know, of all the commandments in the Bible, there's not any of them being more fun than this one. It's really not. I don't know of another command in the Bible that's any more fun than this one. And yet it's one that people put off and they try not to do, and they try to get around it. They argue against it. They make excuses for not doing it. And yet it's one of the greatest privileges we have as Christians is having hospitality with other people and enjoying the company of other people. Our leaders, the elders, are told as one of their qualifications in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that they are to be hospitable. In Titus 1 and verses 7 and 8, again, one of the qualifications for elders is they are to be hospitable. That means that they are to practice hospitality. And we can make all excuses we want, but that's what the Bible says. In Romans 12 and verse 9 and beginning of A, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let love be genuine. And then notice what it says in verse 13. And he's listing a whole bunch of things that we do to show our love. One of them is considering the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. That's all of us. That's not just the elders. That's me and you. And that means that every single one of us need to be practicing hospitality. And giving a gift card is not practicing hospitality. You may do it because it's the easy way out, but that's not practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality is having people in your home and getting to know them and visiting with them and enjoying their company. And there's all kinds of excuses. My house is not nice enough. My house is not clean enough. Or as one lady said, my house is too nice and I don't want to get it messed up. My house has just cleaned it up. I don't want to get it dirty. And so you can make any kind of excuse you want to make, but the truth of the matter is, people don't give a flip what your house looks like or how well you keep it. What they care about is being with you. And we can practice hospitality and do what God said, or we can make excuses and not do it. God knows, and He's the one that's going to take care of it. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus went on to say to the one who had invited him to this feast, he said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What Jesus is saying here is don't just invite your best friends over. And sometimes we think, man, I practice a lot of hospitality, but the only people I ever have over is just my very closest friends. What Jesus is saying is invite other people over. Get to know some that you don't know. Some that you may not think fit in your class. Some that may not think exactly like you think or dress exactly like you dress. In Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I have a friend that was using work release people to do some work in his business and around his house. He had gotten them from the prison in Decatur, and he was letting them come and do some work for him. And one of them was released. And so he invited him to come stay at his house and live with him till he could find a place to live. Now, his wife had a fit, as you might imagine. She didn't think that was such a good idea. But she found out that every day when she'd come home from work, he had dinner cooked and had the house cleaned and had things ready. Finally, he told him, look, you got to get a job. And so he got him a job and helped him get an apartment. That's what he's talking about. Doing things for people and you're not going to get anything back. You think this friend of mine ever got anything in return from this guy? No. In fact, he helped him get set up in an apartment and buy some furniture, and the guy skipped town and ended up not paying for it. But you know what? He laid up some serious treasure in heaven in the process of it. That's practicing hospitality. We need to learn to forgive others as God forgives us. You remember the story in Matthew chapter 18 where the man had a slave and the slave owed him 10,000 talents of silver, and he told him to repay us about $1 million, a little over $1 million in our money. He told him to repay him. He said, I ain't got the money. I can't repay you. He said, well, then I'm going to put you in prison. I'm going to put your wife in prison. I'm going to put your kids in prison. When you pay your debt, I'll let you all out. And he fell down and he began to beg for mercy. He said, please forgive me. We can't pay you. There's no way we can ever pay you. And he felt sorry for him. And so he had compassion on him, and he said, okay, I'll forgive you your debt. You don't owe me a thing. And in our day's society, it's over $1 million worth of money. And this man went out, and he found a man that owed him one denarius, which is the equivalent of about 25 cents. And he said, pay me. As a fellow slave. Fellow slave said, I don't have the money. And so he put him in prison and said, you're going to stay there till you pay me this money that you owe me. Well, the master heard about it. And in verses 32 through 35, we read the master's response. He summoned this first slave and he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You know what he's teaching here? God has forgiven you and God has forgiven me a debt that is so large we can't even imagine beginning to repay it. It is impossible for us to repay it. And if God has forgiven us that great debt, then we better be forgiving toward other people in this life. It's not always easy. You don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand what she said to me. You don't understand. No, I don't even care. You don't understand then what you did to God, that He had to give His Son to die for you. You see, when we consider what God has done for us compared to what we can do against each other, the worst we can do doesn't measure up a quarter to $1 million. And He says, we better be forgiven. And I'm going to tell you something. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we better learn to forgive. Paul says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And again, he says the same thing, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint, it's not just some people, not just the ones we like, not just our family, everybody, whoever it is, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Jesus showed us forgiveness when He was hanging on the cross. And the soldiers were casting lots, that is rolling dice, for His clothes to divide them up. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they don't understand what they're doing. Now who's done you like that? You see, we better learn to forgive. To be a disciple of Christ, we must learn to love. It means love God. It means love what's right. It means love each other. It means even love our enemies. It's what Jesus taught. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must learn to love, because Jesus is deity and God is love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ today? If not, why not? Why are you not a disciple? Jesus is the way, He's the truth, He's life. If you want to go to heaven, Jesus is the only way to get there. And so this morning we invite you to be a disciple of Jesus. If you have begun that discipleship and fallen away, you can come to Him in penance and He will forgive you. If you've never been a disciple of His, you can come to Him in faith and confessing your faith in Him, be buried in baptism, have your sins forgiven, and become a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.